Right now we're in 1 Kings 15, so if you would stand for the reading of 1 Kings. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. I don't think I'm going to read through verse 24 because I know I'm not going to get that far in the exposition this afternoon. So I'll just read several verses. 1 Kings 15, beginning at 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijah became the king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now, the rest of the acts of Abijah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. As we remember what is going on in 1 Kings, we remember that following Solomon's reign, because of the apostasy of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided. It was split in two. Jeroboam would rule over 10 tribes, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, would reign over 2. And we know the direction that Jeroboam led Israel in. We know that he led them into false worship by establishing two places of worship in Israel that God had not ordained, by establishing a priesthood that God had not ordained, by establishing holy days that God had not ordained. What God had ordained in his word didn't mean a whole lot to Jeroboam. He was going to do what was necessary to keep the people in the north from going down to the south to worship God, because he was afraid that they did that, he would lose a good number of them. And so he was a very, very pragmatic man. And he sinned greatly in the things that he did evil in the sight of God. But last week we read about Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, if anything, was as bad as Jeroboam, and in some ways perhaps worse. Because Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, raised up the high places, established worship, not to Jehovah in ways that Jehovah hadn't ordained, but he established the worship of false gods in Judah, so that these shrines to these false gods were everywhere in the land. God had made Jerusalem his city. He said that his presence would be in the temple. When God's people were called 3 times a year to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the festivals, God would meet with his people in that place. But Rehoboam had established idolatrous worship in the kingdom of Judah. And so now we read, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that Abijah became king over Judah. In other words, he follows Rehoboam to the throne. When we read the parallel account of Abijam's reign, we find that he is called in 2 Chronicles Abijam. Or not Abijam, that's what he's called here. He's called Abijah in 2 Chronicles. Abijam means father of the sea. Abijah means whose father God is. Now, when we come to this king, it is important for us to note that Maacah was his mother. She has a different name than that in 2 Kings chapter 13. But here we read that she was the granddaughter of Abishalom, who was, according to 2 Chronicles 11:20, Absalom. Now, I know that's confusing to you. It's confusing to me, you know, that these people have differing names. One name in Kings, a different name in 2 Chronicles. But it's obvious as you read through 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles that even though it's using different names for these people, it's obviously talking about the same people. And so that's what we have. And so Abishalom was Absalom, the rebellious son of King David, who was killed in an abortive effort to seize power from David, his father. Now, we learn of Abijam's short reign that he too was a man after his father's heart. David was a man after God's own heart. But when it comes to Abijam, he was a man after his father's own heart, or Rehoboam's own heart. It says he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His father was an idolater, and during his reign of 17 years, the worship of idols increased to the point where we read, there were wooden images on every high hill, and people worship under every green tree. Wherever you went in Judah, there were false gods to worship. Idolatry was rampant among the people of Judah. And nothing changed during the reign of Rehoboam's son. His father failed to tear down the idols as he should have done, and his son failed in the same way. We have a case here, as we so often do, even in our own day and age, of like father, like son. Children are always like their parents, including in ways that they wish they were nothing like them at all. I have a friend, a good friend, my best friend, back in Iowa, who swore when we were growing up that he would not be like his father. But you know what? The older he gets, the more of his father I see in him. Now, there are some significant changes that are there in him, different characteristics than his father, but by and large, he's a lot like his dad. As one woman said, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, I am my mother, after all." Well, that's what happens in families. Children turn out to be, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes a whole lot like their parents. One commentator has noted that, and I quote, "Although children sometimes fail to admire their parents, they never fail to imitate them. One way that children are certain to follow their parents is in the commission of sin, which has an intergenerational influence. Sin takes a somewhat different shape in each person's life, of course, but we all share the same fallen nature. The more times we spend with people, the more we are influenced by their depravity or godliness. Children are the most heavily influenced people of all. They do not always learn what we are trying to teach them. But, he goes on to say, somehow they manage to pick up our sins. This is why it is critically important for parents to pursue personal godliness. We want our children to be raised in a Christian home. Our goal is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our goal is to pray with them and for them, that they might grow in their understanding, that they might grow in their faith, that they might grow in godliness. It's our desire that they know the Scripture. It's our desire for them to attend worship and to give to the Lord's work. And so we work very hard at teaching them. But I wonder sometimes if we work equally as hard at being a good example for them. Because as I have noted in the past, we can very quickly undo everything that we have taught them by our own bad example. And so if they see a lack of consistency in us, we say one thing, but we do another, what are they going to conclude? They're going to conclude that what we say is not all that important. They're going to conclude, rightly, that's what is important to us is not what we say, but what we do. And so we need to be careful that we conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing in the sight of God, because we are doing it in the sight of our children. And for some of us, in the sight of our grandchildren. And we want to be a godly influence in their lives. We want to be a positive influence for good in their life. We want to set a good and godly example before them. And they need to see a consistency in what we say, in what we do. According to 2 Chronicles, there are at least a few things that Abijam did right, such as we read in 2 Chronicles 13, defeating Jeroboam in battle by, of all things, and if you read that episode and you read the things that Abijam says, you would think, this is a godly fellow. But he's not. He's not. There were some good things that he did, but by and large, he was a wicked and evil person. Now we have to remember that in relationship to the kings, even to those kings that are evil, they are not evil in the totality of their being and in all the things that they do. They sometimes do the right things. For example, although I didn't point this out when we were going through Rehoboam's taking the southern kingdom of Judah, being given that kingdom, that Rehoboam gathered 180,000 men to go north and take back the 10 tribes of Israel. He was told by a prophet of God not to do that. And you know what he did? He obeyed the prophet of God, thus obeying the word of God. Abijah did some good things, but he was more characterized by the bad things that he did. We read that Abijah committed all the sins of his father and does not point to any of the positive things he did during his reign. Some have seen these two accounts as being contradictory, but I think Dale Ralph Davis is right when he says that, and I quote, "The writers of Chronicles and Kings are making two different points. Chronicles implies Abijam was reasonably orthodox when compared to Jeroboam. King says he was covenantally defective when compared to David." Abijah may have been much better than the worst king of the northern kingdom, but he fell far short of the best king of the southern kingdom. Although he did some things right, his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. One of the things that we are reminded of frequently in the scripture is of the importance of the heart. A man sees what? Man sees the outward. Man sees outward actions. What does God see? God sees the heart. Sometimes people in the Reformed Church are criticized for emphasizing the importance of obedience, the importance of conformity to God's will, the importance of doing what is right in the Lord's eyes, and not emphasizing the importance of the heart. I think that is a mischaracterization of the Reformed faith and those who preach it and teach it, because you can't read the scripture without noticing the emphasis that God himself places on the heart. The emphasis that God places on our affection. Because the actions, according to Jesus, that we commit, the ungodly actions that we are guilty of, are things that come from where? They come from the heart. Jesus said, Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." It is what in our heart that is sometimes, oftentimes, revealed in the way that we live, particularly the way that we live when nobody else is around. If you really want to truly evaluate your heart, then evaluate the way you live life when no one else is looking. Are you the same person when other eyes are on you than you are in private? Or are you different? If you are different, if you are living a lie in front of others, what would Jesus call that? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. You're play acting. You're pretending. And you have a defective heart. Now, Jesus, when he was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees on one occasion and called them hypocrites, he said this: "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips.'" You know, they're saying all the right things, and in some cases they're doing the right things, but what does Jesus say? "Their heart is far from me." That is one of the reasons why, when it comes to the behavior of our children, we're not only concerned about what they do, but we're concerned with why they do it. Because behind every action is a heart action, a heart affection. And so we want not only to deal with what they do, we also want to deal with why they do it. We want to help them with issues of the heart. And so God oftentimes in his word addresses his people not only in what they do, but he also addresses the problem that he knows they have with their heart. And in this case, his heart was divided. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. It was not loyal in the same way that David's heart had been loyal to the Lord God. And oftentimes, Christians struggle with a divided heart, with a heart that is not fully in love with God, with a heart that is not fully loyal to the Lord our God. Many Christians want so much of what the world has to offer that their love for Christ and their commitment to Him is only half-hearted. They have a divided heart. We have a divided heart when we keep sinning the same sins, particularly after confessing them from time to time, but without any serious intention of turning away from them for good. What does it mean to turn away from sin? What's that called? Repentance. And that's what the Bible calls us to do. Not only to be sorry for our sins, not only to confess our sins, but also to repent of our sins. All too often, if we examine our own lives and we examine the thoughts and the intentions of our heart, we will find that we have a divided heart. One of the things that concerned me when I first started the ministry, and I don't hear so much about this anymore as I did back then, but there was a thing that was problematic for the Presbyterian Church, and that was the issue of Freemasonry. Now, that was not something I grew up with. That was not something that I knew much about, but it was something I learned about once I got here, and I found out there were several men in the congregation who were Freemasons. And I noticed about those men who belonged to the lodge that the lodge was often far more important to them than the church. That their brothers in Freemasonry was often more important to them than their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I saw in them a greater commitment to Freemasonry than I did to Christ and the church. And so that told me that they had a divided heart. Now, I'm not saying that I'm not guilty in some respects of having a divided heart, but when I know that my heart is divided, I seek to acknowledge that to God and repent of it and pray for God to help me have a united heart, a heart that loves Him, a heart that is loyal to Him, a heart that is faithful to the Lord God. And that's what we need to pray for in relationship to ourselves, that our hearts would be fully devoted to the Lord our God, that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, and that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. And the only way that I'm going to have a heart, that I'm going to have the affection to do that, is if God works in me by His Spirit that affection and that love and that appreciation and that loyalty. And so we need to pray and pray daily that God would give us an undivided heart, a heart that is fully committed to Him, a heart that is not divided. Well, one of the last things I want to point out to you this afternoon is this. We see, even in the midst of the reign of two ungodly kings in the north, that God is gracious to the southern kingdom. I should say to ungodly kings in the southern kingdom. It says, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. The reason why the descendants of David, despite what they were, continued to sit on his throne was because of David and the kind of man that he was and the promise that God made to him. God preserved the royal line of Abijam, but he did not do so for Abijam's sake. He did so for David's sake and for the sake of his covenant that he made with David. I love this line that I read from one commentator. This commentator said this: His grace is not only greater, but also more stubborn than our sins. Think about that. His grace is not only greater, but also more stubborn than our sins. In other words, God is long-suffering. God is patient with his people. He is patient with us in our struggles. And though we fail him, he never fails us. And though our love at times gets iffy, his love for us never does. And though our commitment to him at times wavers, his commitment to his people never does. His grace never fails in spite of our weakness. And isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glory? Isn't that such a comfort to us as his people? Oh, what a glory it is to know that our God is a long-suffering, faithful God. It's not that we never fail him, brothers and sisters. It's that he never, ever fails us. And his goodness to us and his mercy toward us is not because we deserve it, but it's because he is gracious. And thank him. Do thank him from the bottom of your heart daily for that great grace that is not only greater, but also more stubborn than all our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the greatness of your grace. It is truly amazing. And Father, we thank you that you have set your love upon us and that you will never remove that love. We are thankful that in spite of our faithlessness, that you are faithful. Father, we know that we at times forsake our vows and our promises, but you never forsake yours. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that we are kept by you and preserved and will make it home to glory. Not because we are so great and so able and so powerful, but because you are, and you are keeping us. And Father, we thank you and praise you for that. And we do pray, our Heavenly Father, as we live life in this world, as there are things that call to us that tempt us to have a divided heart, tempt us to be loyal in ways and to things that we shouldn't be loyal to. We pray that you would give us an undivided heart, a heart that would love you and a heart that would be fully committed to you. And we pray this for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.